of Gideon. What does the Bible teach about fleeces and divine guidance? Judges 6, 7, and 8, picking out passages. This is part 19 of the series, Joshua and Judges, divine history lessons on how you can make or break your future today. We looked at 4 points last week. I don't have, there's no way we can take the time to review the points, but I will just list them. Point number one was there's a great difference between crying out to God for relief and calling on the name of the Lord in repentance. And that's why God not only sends a deliverer, but he sends a prophet to tell the people why they are in such a mess. That's in Judges chapter 6, 2, 3, 4, 5, and surrounding verses. The second point was just as surely as the people's sin had brought all this misery on them, faithful obedience, even in one individual, had tremendous capacity for fruit beyond all their expectations. The third point was power always follows purity, and that's where God's going to use Gideon, all right. But before he does, and before God uses Gideon to deal with the sin of idolatry among the people, he speaks to Gideon and says, now there's an idol in your dad's backyard, and you've got to go and chop that down first. In other words, whatever God's going to use Gideon to deliver the people from, God wants to deliver Gideon from that in his own life as well. The fourth point was faith is demonstrated not by fearlessness, but by obedience. We got that from the fact that Gideon did obey the Lord and go and chop down that idol in his dad's backyard, but he did it at night because he was afraid of what the people might think. And the main fact of importance with the Lord was that at least Gideon was still obedient. He was weak, he was timid, but God said to chop the idol down, and he did. And so God doesn't measure us by our emotional states, but by our obedience to him. Those are the 4 points we covered last week. So we're going to jump in at point number 5. Is that okay with everybody? You're all awake? I'm somewhat less than encouraged with that response, but point number 5. Notice, I want you to notice the weakness of fleeces. This is where we get into it as a means of determining God's will. I see all sorts of things sometimes on television and in magazines and in books on the whole subject of fleeces and divine guidance. And I thought we should take a look at perhaps the only place it's mentioned in the scriptures and what God feels about it. Judges 6, 36 to 40 reads like this. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so, verse 38. When he arose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. 39. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. There's an important point in this story that's easy to miss. Really, while God bends to Gideon's weakness, Gideon didn't use this fleece to determine God's will. I mean, I'm sure that's what he would have said had you asked him. But he already knew both the will of God And he already knew the outcome of the battle with the Midianites. He knew that a long time ago in the story, way back in Judges 6:16. And the Lord said to him, I will be with you. You shall strike the Midianites as one man. There's something else, too. I mean, God had already proven his identity to Gideon. I can understand. You hear a voice. God seems to be speaking. How do you know it's the Lord? How can you be sure? We kind of sympathize with Gideon a little bit. But God had already proven his identity to him. If you go back to Judges 6, verses 17 through 23, he had these fascinating verses. And he said to him, that's Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then please show me a sign that it is you who speaks to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring up my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and brought it to him, this messenger that came to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So he knows this. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, he knows who he's talking to, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So what's with the fleeces? Gideon knows the outcome of the battle. He's going to win. He knows it's God speaking to him. He knows that God has this supernatural power. All of those things he's sure of. And the only thing you can conclude is that Gideon used these two fleeces. He's afraid. We know that from the account of going and chopping down the idol in his dad's backyard. And he does it at night because he doesn't want anybody to see him. Doesn't want to stand out. He uses these fleeces not to determine God's will, but to maybe postpone it a bit. Someone who's afraid of flying, not wanting to get on an airplane. Perhaps to dodge God's plain will. They were never an evidence of Gideon's faith. They're really more proof of his doubts. They weren't God's idea. They were Gideon's idea. God doesn't endorse the idea of fleeces anywhere in the Bible. There's no good pattern or teaching or encouragement in the scriptures for putting out fleeces before the Lord to determine his will. Let me give you the more probable explanation. Israel seems to have a hard time determining the voice of God. Gideon seems afraid he might be getting these instructions from another source, even though God's actually proven his identity to him. But he's unstable. He's unsure. He doesn't know what he should do. He can't seem to get enough evidence. If he used the fleece once, why wasn't once enough? What about twice? What about do it again and both the fleece and the ground be dry? And then do it again and both the fleece and the ground be... This goes on forever. And I'm just wondering, could it be Israel's had this rest of about 40 years since their last enslavement to their enemies when God delivered them? Could it be that Israel had been worshiping false gods for so long that she doesn't know the voice of God when she hears it, because she's kind of been tuning into all sorts of stuff for a whole generation, bowing before the idols of these pagan nations, following in their rituals? And how do you know for sure when God speaks? Could all of this blindness and uncertainty be sort of self-induced? You have to think of the classic words of Jesus on this subject in John chapter 10, Right around verse 3, he says, his sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's the kind of tightness with the Lord where it's not just submitting to his lordship, that's the start of it, but there's the recognition of his presence, and there's the hearing of his voice, and there's the capacity to identify his voice, and to recognize it, and to be assured of it. And so the advice would be, not fleeces, but spend much time in the Word. It's called God's Word for a reason. It's called God's Word because it will reveal his voice. That's what words are. Words are people's inner thoughts revealed in speech. I can look at all of you right now. Some of you, I can tell by the way you're looking at me, I can kind of guess what you're thinking. But most of you, I can't tell what you're thinking. I don't know what's going on inside your mind. But once you speak it to me, then I know what you're thinking because you've revealed it. That's what words do. And so this is God's word because it reveals his heart. It reveals his mind. Spend much time in the word while you pray. It's a great habit to develop because you not only speak your requests and your petitions and your words and listen to God, but as you read the word while you pray, you get to recognize what the voice of God sounds like, how it's shaped, the kind of content it usually carries. You'll soon develop this sense of the Spirit's voice. You'll soon have a spiritual mind that will automatically learn to discern the ideas and impulses and notions that speak through your own thoughts. You'll know the shepherd, and you'll know his voice. That's the problem. When you've been like these people, idolatrous for these 40 years, having had clear commandment from the Lord, living in rebellion to it, then when God does speak, you're just never quite sure who it is, and you're never quite sure what to do with it, because you're not used to listening and following when God speaks. Point number 6. God's goal in our lives is to increase our confidence in him and not our confidence in ourselves. I can't tell you the number of times I've read this story. And just this past week had this idea come to me from the text. We know from the text and we know from what we know of the character of God that God is going to win this battle. We also know that God already knows how he's going to do it. I mean, the 32,000 reduced to 10, reduced to 300. You know that story? God already knows he's going to do that. Here's the question I ask myself for the very first time, and maybe you've asked it a million times and I'm just dense. But as I was thinking about this story, why does God go to all the trouble to have Gideon go out and recruit? We can read it in a couple of verses, but it's a lot of work. To recruit 32,000 soldiers. You don't do that in 5 minutes. Why does God have Gideon go out and recruit 32,000 soldiers, if he knows already he's only going to use 300 of them? Don't misunderstand me. I understand why God wants to do it with 300 instead of 32,000. That part's easy. God wants to do it with 300 instead of 32,000 so that everybody will know the battle was the Lord's and it was won in his strength. That's easy. Well, then why doesn't God just tell Gideon to go out and pick 300 men? Would that not teach the same lesson? That God can defeat a great enemy with just tiny resources, and Gideon would say, wow, God is powerful, God is great. What's with this whole process of 32,000, and then it's reduced to 10,000, and then God says, no, still too many. And then 300. And God says, perfect. I'll tell you what I think it is. Most of us, when we start on the path of faith and trust in God, we don't start just learning to trust God. We have to learn to untrust other things. See, in a sense, you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The little boy comes with his 5 loaves and his 2 fishes. In a sense, that's easier. I know it's still miraculous, but it's easier because the boy comes, the disciples take the food, they bring it to Jesus, and it's, this is all we've got. Okay? We don't have anything else. And so Jesus takes what they offer him, and a miracle takes place. That's easier. Just giving Jesus all you have, knowing that it isn't enough. That's the easy way. It's much harder. It's much harder when you have to start with 32,000. And it's very easy to rely on the 32,000. It's a good size army. And here's how most of us learn faith. We have to have Jesus come and start knocking the props out of the things we've been relying on. And you watch them dwindle. That's different. It's the process of how we learn to trust God is, sure, God, I'll follow you. And look at, here's what I've got to offer. And you can follow him relying on all this. And so the first thing God does is he doesn't just make us obey him. The first thing he does is he takes a lot of this away. And so that's how you learn trust. That's how you learn faith. It's having God reduce your resources. This is how we learn to trust God. The first step is usually learning to untrust other things. Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Did you see what God's saying there? This winning the battle with a huge army will boost Israel's self-esteem. And God doesn't want to boost anybody's self-esteem. God wants to boost our God esteem, is what he wants to do. The answer to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. The answer to low self-esteem is high God esteem. God wants to boost their trust in him, their reliance on him, their trust in him as opposed to their trust in themselves. Delivering them from the Midianites is easy. Turning their hearts to God is difficult. And remember, it's their idolatry that got them into this mess in the first place. God knows that the work he has here is much greater than just delivering them from the Midianites. It's delivering them from their trust in themselves, their trust in their own ways, and to turn their hearts and their attention to God himself. Hence the reduction in the army. Point number 7. I want you to notice the 2 tests that God applies to those who would follow him. First, God looks for people who count the cost in following him right up front and are not ruled by their fears. I get that in verse 3 of chapter 7. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people," he's got 32,000, okay, 32,000 soldiers. "Proclaim in the ears of the people saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 of the people returned. And 10,000 remained. I wonder what went through Gideon's heart. God says to him, "Now, Gideon, you've got this huge army. I want you to tell everyone who's afraid to go home." There's no punishment. They're not turned to pillars of salt as they leave or anything else. If they're afraid, Gideon, tell them to go home. And Gideon wonders what kind of an army he's got, because over two-thirds say, hey, I'm out of here. Whoosh. And Gideon's left with less than a third of the people standing in front of him. If he only knew then that God's going to still say to him, still way too many. I wonder, were those who left, were they the only ones who were afraid? Did all those who remained of the 10,000, did they never have a twinge of fear? Did they never think once about dying, about their families, their children? I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did. But the ones who stayed, they refused to give in to their fears. That's what courage always is. They were determined not to allow their fears to cripple their obedience. That's the first test. People who, right up front, recognize the cost of what they're doing and factor it in. If you're going to give your heart to Jesus today, you're going to have friends and acquaintances who are going to ridicule you. Like, face that. If you're going to give your heart to Jesus, it requires dying to self and all sorts of worldly habits and things you found pleasure and delight in, and you have to leave those behind. Factor that in. If you're here and you're a Christian and you want to be a better Christian next Sunday than you are this Sunday, if you want to be a better Christian next Sunday than this Sunday, let me see your hand. I'm hoping to see a lot more than that. Let me see your hand. You want to be a better Christian next Sunday than this Sunday? Okay. The only one way that happens, you're going to have to watch less TV this week. This isn't rocket science. You're going to have to be less attached to material things this week than you were last week if you want to be a better Christian. We know this, don't we? You're going to have to repent of things that maybe you've been careless about if you want to be a better Christian next week. You might have to go to church more. Yeah. If I want to be a better Christian, it might take more time. Is that a new thought? And so, factor it in. What are you after here? How are you going to get there? So that's the first thing God looks for. And the people he's going to use. He's going to work a mighty defeat. He's going to deliver people from their enemies. That's what it's about. God bringing deliverance. But there's a cost to God bringing deliverance. There always is. He's God, you know. He's not I Dream of Jeannie. The second thing God looks for, he looks for people who remain constantly alert to their enemies. They're thinking about the things that oppose them. Judges 7, 5 through 7. And so he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. You understand the issue in that picture, right? I mean, here they are, they all have this test, and they're all to drink out of a brook, out of water, and some of them get down and they do this. And they're looking around. They see what's going on. The other ones, they're soldiers, and they're going to drink, and it's like this. And when you're like that, anybody and everybody can come up behind you and just take you by the back of the head and hold you down there or clunk you with a club or a rock or whatever it takes. God says, I want the 300 who who, you need water. Okay, that's not the issue. Everybody needs water. Everybody has to drink. Everybody has to eat. We all have these material, present material needs. But there are some people who get consumed by them. And there are other people who can look after their needs, but while they're doing it, they're alert to spiritual dangers. They're constantly careful. The book of Ezekiel, other books in the Old Testament, compare it to like a watchman on a wall. And there's a world of difference. You see people strolling through a mall, and there's music playing in the background, and they're all shopping, and they're all looking around, and they're having conversation. But if you see someone on a lookout tower, he's strolling, but all he has to hear is a twig snap, and he's ready to turn and shoot. Something rustles in the leaves. His attention's focused on it immediately. And people who are going to be used by the Lord, they abstain from the appearance of evil. They're looking for things that might be a threat. I love that attitude. I'm so sick of Christian people coming up to me, how come I can't? Any question that starts, how come I can't? I just want to say, go away. It's not loveless. It's you obviously don't get it. I like to see a group of Christians, young and old, who are they're alert to a twig snapping. Anything that might be a threat. It isn't now. It might be. It might be. I'm going to watch that like a hawk. I think the world's hungry for Christians like that. You know what? I honestly think the world is hungry, not for Christians who look exactly like them and live exactly like them. I honestly think the world is starving to see Christians who they can't figure out except for the presence and power of Jesus in their life. And they'll be drawn to it. If they want people exactly like them, they got a world full of those people. They want to see my good deeds and glorify my Father in heaven. So people who count the cost right up front. And secondly, people who remain constantly alert to their enemies. My experience, I shared this with some of the missionaries at the retreat that I was speaking at. My experience of the church today, I don't mean this church, I mean the church, is that we're increasingly afraid, and it's worldliness. We're being shaped by the world. We're increasingly afraid to even appear to be against anything anymore. We're just all love and hugs and embrace and feel the warmth and soar with the eagles and blah, 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 blah. Point number 8, the story of Gideon's downfall. I'm almost done. Judges 8, 24 to 28. You know, it's stunning that this happens after they win the battle. I didn't take you through all the details. Judges 8, 24. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. Your translation needs to have a word something like that points out the unfaithfulness of Israel. So it's not just turn to it, That's a very literal translation, whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. They raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. I don't think Gideon meant anything bad. You know, I really don't. I think in the excitement, in the enthusiasm, perhaps even the thankfulness of the victory given by the Lord, Gideon did a very foolish thing. Only you wouldn't see it right away. If you read the passage without any background, you wonder, what did he do wrong? It wasn't an idol that he made. He collected gold from the people and made an ephod. An ephod was the gold worn by the high priest, an apron. And he set it up in Ophrah. And his heart might have been right, but he disobeyed the teachings of God's word. God had ordained the priesthood only through the Levitical line in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Gideon was not a Levite, and Ophrah was not Shiloh. But Pastor Don, like his heart was, he was trying to do a nice thing. And if there's ever a passage of Scripture, there are many of them, but if there's ever a passage of Scripture that says our worship of the Lord is not to be according to our own sincerity, it's to be according to God's desire and plan and will. That includes today. There's all sorts of people in this room right now who think in the Old Testament God had all sorts of regulations about worship. In the New Testament, he just sends his spirit, and as long as your heart's right, God doesn't care what you do. And that's not true. That is not true. You don't worship God on your terms, New Testament or Old. Our own sincerity is never enough to please God. We must never remake God after the images of our own minds, our own desires, our own sincerity. Eventually, this ephod became an idol for the people of Israel, and it plunged them once again into pagan religion. God must be worshipped his way. Why? It's the only way that brings freedom. This is such an important reminder for our age. Our world and our religious world increasingly is driven by the bottom line. Experience is the idol our world bows before. We put ourselves at the center of our worship in two ways. In two ways, we put ourselves at the center of our worship. One, when it centers around the meeting of our needs, in other words, in our attempt to be culturally relevant, and we hit people with the fact that the church is here just to make sure that if you're lonely, Jesus wants to cure your loneliness. If you've got a bad marriage, Jesus wants to fix your marriage. If you're fearful, Jesus wants to take away your fear. If you're sick, Jesus wants to make you well. If you're poor, Jesus wants to make you rich. If you're sad, Jesus wants to make you happy. Does this sound familiar? Turn your TV on anytime today. It's what you're going to get. Because there's money in it. Huge money. When the meeting of our needs, or secondly, the maintaining of our comfort. This is just how I worship, Pastor Don. Never adopt the world's standards of what is important in life. Never adopt the sinister idea that all religions are the same, or that the same God can be found in any one of them, a la Oprah these days. What a crock of nonsense. Allow your zeal for holiness to be cooled by the entertainment of our day. Never allow your mind to be shaped by anything other than the Spirit of God through His Word. What is it? Honda used to have that great phrase. Never open your hood to strangers, wanting you to take the car back to their dealership when you get it serviced. Never open your head to strangers. That's what I would say to you. Just keep that pure desire to know God's truth. And here's the deal. You know, I talk about the meeting of our needs, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. But ultimately, we don't meet those needs when we pursue them on our own terms. Our needs are only actually met when we pursue everything on God's terms, because that He made us. He knows how we work. Never open your heart to strangers. Amen? Let's pray.